We're going to be reading in the book of Exodus, a couple of places first, in Exodus 3. And we've been looking several weeks at different aspects here, this incident of the burning bush and God appearing to Moses and the commission that he's received. And then we'll be looking later on in chapter 17 and then also Numbers 11. I might tell the kids, I'm not going to instruct you as to what to draw. There's going to be, I'm going to talk about a certain movie and there'll be something from that. Talk about elders. You might draw a picture of Mr. Cousins as a new elder. And there may be even something you hear in the sermon that might be suitable related to Mr. Cousins. Or even this incident with the burning bush. So there's quite a number of things you could draw. I'll begin with verse 12. It's sort of the conclusion of the first part of what Moses is to do in a commission. And notice in the promise that God says, and he says, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who has sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, and that again goes back to the I am, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And then turning over to chapter 17, in the book of Exodus. And the miracles, the 10 plagues have taken place, and the people have been released and are now in the wilderness. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you as a rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And then going lastly to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 16 to 30. Numbers 11. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them. And they will bear the burden of the people with you, so you will not bear it all alone. Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat.' For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, 'Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were all off in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot,'" and that would be a reference to the number of men. "Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat so they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?' The Lord said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not.' So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. The Lord came down to in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp, and the name of one was Edad, and the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And he prophesied in the camp. So a young man came and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, 'Moses, my Lord, restrain them.' But Moses said to them, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all God's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.' Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel." There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. In the movie Field of Dreams, toward the end of the movie, sort of the climax, one of the characters named Terrence Mann, and he was played by James Earl Jones, and I'd love to have the rich voice that James Earl Jones has, makes this comment to Ray Kinsella, the hero of the movie. He says, "The constant, the one constant through all the years, Ray, has been baseball. America has rolled by like an army of steamrollers. It's been erased like a blackboard, rebuilt and erased again. But baseball has marked the time. This field, this game is a part of our past, Ray. It reminds us all that once was good and that could be again. And the point that's being made, and is really being made in this movie, is that the baseball has been a cultural constant. Something that we can depend upon, something we can look at for hope and for encouragement. The message is sort of, consider the importance of baseball in American life. The role it played in the Great Depression. You know, when things were so severe, when misery is great, and you could go to a baseball game and forget your miseries and forget your troubles for a few hours. Or during the 60s and all the turmoil over the civil rights, you could go to a baseball game. And there on the field you see black and white working together. In the stand you see fans of all races, you know, being backing their team and being united and cheering on their team. Or today, as we consider the war on terror with all its complexities and all the questions and troubling issues involved, you can go to a baseball game. You can become like a little child that gets forget all the complexities are out there and just have fun again and not worry about the big issues of life. Now, if baseball in some way does that, in some way it's been a concept there, it's been a benefit to Americans in our society, you know, down through the ages. And I think there's a sense in which that could be true. How much more is it true when we consider elders? That as we would look at elders in the history of God's people, the eldership has been something that's constant and has been something that's been beneficial to the people of God. How much more than something merely like baseball has been constant and beneficial? How much more the eldership has been constant, has been beneficial to the people of God worldwide, wherever they are? We need to consider just how constant and how great it is. Now, as Moses being sent back to the people in captivity, already there's a leadership in place. Already there are elders who are in charge of the people of Israel. They're being led by those elders. And later on, when kings come along, when prophets come along, when priests come along, and we might think, how wonderful that there are prophets in the land who speak the word of God. There are also elders there as well. And when we get to the New Testament, we have apostles. And how great they are. But there's also the mention of elders. In Acts 15, when a decision comes up and an issue that comes before the church, who is it to decide? It's the apostles and the elders who come together to decide it. And as Paul and his associates go and start churches on these missionary journeys, what do? They put elders in charge in each town, each place where a new congregation is set up. And thus, as we look forward to an ordination of an elder, a new elder tonight, to Eric Cousins, it's a practice that's been constant through the history of the church. It's a practice that goes back before the time of Moses. And so what we're doing precedes Moses and what we'll be doing in recognizing another elder tonight. And God has from that time been using elders for the well-being of His people through ages. And this we will look at elders, especially in the Pentateuch. And the first thing and the first point we need to see is the basic nature of the office. What's involved in being an elder? Well, first of all, it's a position of leadership. But leadership is based on experience. And thus, as we read in Exodus 3:16, as Moses is commissioned to go to Pharaoh to speak to him and demand that Pharaoh let his people go, he isn't sent directly to Pharaoh. He first goes, if you look in verse 16, he's to go to the elders of the people of Israel. They are the leaders of the nation in captivity. And as that group of 70 went down, it was one family, as it grew to a much larger group, now numbering 600,000 men, and women and children on top of that, leadership would have become necessary. For them to stay as people, to be united, to have cohesiveness, to be able to settle disputes, to be able to make decisions about the future, there had to be some sort of leadership in that group. And Israel followed the example of most ancient societies, that it was those who were with experience, those who had age, that were thought to be most qualified to lead. And thus the term that's used is the word elder. An interesting thing is that in the Hebrew, the word originally meant bearded. And I'm glad that Eric still has his beard. And it's really pointing sort of to an outward circumstance that person had to be of such maturity that they could physically grow a beard and look healthy doing that. But also was pointing to what was going on the inside. That they would have experience. They would have knowledge of life. They'd be wise in their decision making. And any group needs that type of leadership to lead. Whether it be a family or a more complex group like a congregation or even more complex like a nation, is no simple task. It takes maturity. It takes those with understanding. And I think we lose that. Saw an ad for a new TV show called Kids Nation. And from what I can tell from the ad, they're going to put 40 children together. There's not going to be any adults around. You know, just 40 kids. They're going to work out this situation. They're going to come up with, the thought is, I'm sure, with an ideal society. You know, if we just get all the adults out of the way, there'd be peace, there'd be harmony, there'd be no war, no fighting, no bickering, and all the rest. Now, of course, I think there's going to be some cameramen that'll be adults. They won't trust those $100,000 cameras to just any 12-year-old child. There'll be a director around and that sort of thing. But they'll have this group that'll be off, and they'll try to form a society. You know, just sort of an ideal society without any adults around. Well, I can guarantee you there are about three things that are going to happen. First is the older children will take charge. They will be the ones that will be seen as, what should we do now? And quite likely, not having the maturity that they'll lord it over, they'll become bossy and arrogant. Second thing is the disillusionment will quickly come into place. They'll find out that having a society is a lot of work. There's going to be disunity. There's going to be squabbles. Not everybody is going to get along together. And third thing, they'll see that an ideal society really can't be formed. It'll be hard with mature leadership. It's impossible. With immature. Real life and real situations demand there be mature leadership. It's difficult enough when the mature leaders, those who've been through life, who know a lot about life and its problems and difficulties, to make wise decisions. How much more when such leadership, such wisdom is totally lacking? And thus the elders have a responsibility for God's people to lead. They're given authority to lead the people, to make wise decisions. And that's been a constant from the time of the Egyptian captivity all the way on till now. Second thing we can note about the role of elders is it's in plural. As it talks about the leaders of God's people of Israel, it's in the plural. And so if you look at the first reference, it's in Exodus 3:16. Moses is to go to the elders. And in verse 18, the elders are to go with him. And you can go to the next reference in chapter 4, 29, and then go on in chapter 12, 21, and 17, 5, and 6 that we read. And we could look at Numbers 11, 16, and on. And then we could go through the rest of the Old Testament. And you see that every place where it refers to this leadership, it's plural. It's never singular. There's always more than one elder involved in the leadership of God's people. Now, we don't know the exact numbers, but it seems to be fairly large. In Numbers 11, Moses is to choose 70 of the elders. And the implication is there are a lot more elders out there than merely 70 elders, but he's to choose 70 of all those elders. And God's going to do something special for them. In Judges 8, we read a little later after they settled in the land that in this one town called Succoth, not one of maybe the largest towns, there's 77 elders in that particular town. Now, there are elders who made an unwise decision, who when Gideon comes along and asks them for help, you know, respond to him harshly and don't give them any help, and they're punished later because they didn't do it. What we see is the elders are talked about, and the same would be true in the New Testament. There are a couple of rare examples where John and Peter talk about themselves as the elder. But most cases in the New Testament, elders is plural as well. That we think in terms of leadership, in terms of a plurality, in terms of a group. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that it guards against any one person becoming too powerful, becoming the ruler, the one who directs all. And churches sometimes have a tendency to do that. That if they have a pastor who's strong-willed and dynamic, that he becomes the little ruler, the little Hitler directing all that goes on in the church. And whatever he says goes. And that, of course, is unhealthy. But more important, as we see again and again and again and again, it's a plural, elders, 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 elders. It should help us to appreciate the importance of the collective wisdom of the elders. The elders function best when they're working together, when they're advising as a group. And encourage, if you have an issue, you know, something that you want some help to come to a session, come to the elders so that we can advise you together. The one man says that the sum of the knowledge of the whole group is always going to be greater than that of any one individual in it. And it has to be. And so the elders as a collective body are wiser than any one elder could ever be. Third thing to see is the spiritual office. You know, in the New Testament, this is highlighted. You look at the qualifications, and we did that before the election. But we can also see this also in Numbers 11 in the Old Testament. And there we read of how the Holy Spirit came upon the elders. And they prophesied. And what was God doing when he did that? He was marking these elders and saying they had just as much a right of being leaders, of being equipped for leadership as Moses did. they could rightly be called alongside of Moses to help him because God had equipped him. Spiritually, they had what was necessary. And later on, they maybe had, you know, prophets and elders. And there might be a tendency to think, well, the elders are inferior to that prophet in the land. But God has some prophets off. Not only once, but at the beginning. To indicate that what they're doing is not inferior to what the prophet does. That they have the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit on them, that just like the Holy Spirit was upon the prophet and anointed them for the work that they were called to do, the Holy Spirit announced the elder to the work that he is called to do. And the emphasis is upon that spiritual maturity and experience. It's not only having some experience in life, but it's spiritual experience, spiritual maturity. And as we think of it, a man can be a business leader in the community, he can hold high office in the government, he can be well known as some sort of celebrity, or athlete, or whatever that people look to. But those things do not qualify for leadership in the church. What qualifies for leadership in the church is the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. And that's why we go through this whole process of nominating and electing and then having the elders confirm the one who is elected has those spiritual qualifications needed to be elder. The second point we can see as we look at the Pentateuch is the responsibilities of the elder given here. And first, it's to be a witness. They are to see and to hear what happens and take notice of it. And the implication is that they would then use that knowledge for the benefit of God's people. We looked at the incident in Exodus 17 where Moses is told to pass through the people, you know, to be seen by all, so that all would know that he's doing, that he's responding to their outcry that there's no water. And so he's to pass through the people. And who's he gathered with him? He's to take some of the elders of Israel, verse 5. And why? And so that there would be witnesses, that as later on, Moses strikes that rock, and he uses that staff that he had in Egypt, there'd be those who would see, who would understand what's going on. That this miracle took place because God was doing it. And he was doing it through the hand of Moses. Now, all the people, in some sense, would have become aware of the miracle as there was water there where there was no water before. And they could drink and they could give water to their animals and such. But the elders were to be an eyewitness. They were to see in a specific way how it came about, how Moses struck with that same staff that he struck the Nile. And when he struck the Nile, the water became polluted. And when he struck the rock, water flowed out. And it's just as we sang in Psalm 48, Selection A. There's an implication then that this was given to them so that they would teach others. That as they would lead and guide and be involved in the life of the congregation, they would be able to recount that miracle and its meaning and its significance to point out, you shouldn't complain against God. You shouldn't complain against Moses. This is what God did. In Numbers 16:25, the elders are called upon to be eyewitnesses again. But this time, did I witness the ground swelling up, Dathan and Abiram, as these ones have been complaining, as they're singled out for judgment, they were eyewitnesses to the judgment of God upon the wicked. Those who are wicked and stay steadfastly in their wickedness will incur the judgment of God. And why are they called to be special eyewitnesses to that? So again, they could instruct the people, that they could be involved in the life of the nation, pointing out the fact that God judges those who do wickedly. We could point out too in the book of Ruth how Boaz makes this transaction with the nearest kinsman of Ruth. It's done before 10 of the elders. They're witnesses that this has taken place. And today, elders are to be witnesses to the truth of God, to His Word, to the reality of judgment. Secondly, the elders are to represent the people of God. In Exodus 3:18 that we read, the elders are to go with Aaron and with Moses to Pharaoh. Why? Why should this group of men go training along behind Moses and Aaron? Well, they're acting as representatives of the nation. That message is coming to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me, isn't just coming from two renegades. It's coming from the people. It's a message from all the children of Israel to Pharaoh. And so as they go not only representing themselves, but representing the whole people. And similarly, we could look at Exodus 19:7. As Moses gives the commandments, the God's commandments, to the people. Who does he give them to? Well, it's pointed out there, he gives them to the elders. Why the elders? Is he trying to say that the elders are exempt, that the elders have to live according to the standards, that they're not to lie or to steal or to commit adultery, but the elders, well, yeah, they can murder and they can make idols and they can do the rest. Now, he's given it to these ones who are elders as representatives. As the representatives of the nation, they receive these commands from God. And as they promise to live according to the nation, it's really promising to live according to those standards. Another time when there would be representatives is found in Leviticus 4:15. When it comes to light that the nation has sinned, the solution is that a bull is to be offered. And it's offered, the elders of the congregation lay their hands on the head of that bull. They do so as representatives of the whole people. The whole nation has sinned, and they're coming as representatives of that nation and asking for pardon, asking for atonement, asking for blood to cover over the sin of the people. And today we see that same sort of thing, that the elders, as they're involved in their official capacities, are doing so as representatives. When they exercise discipline against someone, it's as representatives of the entire congregation. As they go to Presbyterian Synod meetings, it's as representatives of this congregation. And as there's an interaction with the world outside, the elders need to understand that they're representing not just themselves or their families, but even the congregation. What type of reputation do the pastor and the elders have? And then related to this last representation is the fact that the elders are deal with sin. You can see that in Leviticus 4, but also we can see it in Deuteronomy 21. At the beginning of that chapter, there's someone who's been slain, someone who's been murdered in the open field, and they don't know who the murderer is. How are they to deal with it? There's a bad guiltiness that's on land because of this death, this murder of an innocent one. Well, we're told there in verse 6 that the elders of the nearest city are to take a heifer and are to wash their hands over the heifer. Very interesting image. And then they're going to make a declaration that they have not shed the blood of this one who's died, and they don't know who's done it. And then the heifer is killed. But there's an issue of sin. There's an issue that murder has been committed in the land. And how will that blood guiltiness be taken care of? They're not merely to ignore it. The elders are to lead the way in dealing with that sin. And today I think it takes place in terms of formal discipline. That it becomes especially the province of the elders to exercise discipline against those who wantonly sin. And then D, they are to render judgments. And we said before, it's based on their wisdom and their experience upon their spiritual maturity. And there are all sorts of issues that it calls upon Scripture for them to judge and be involved in. Deuteronomy 21, a little later, talks about the stubborn, rebellious son. And the parents are to take him before the elders. In chapter 22, there's a marital dispute between a couple of families, and that's to go to the elders. In chapter 25, there's a man who's not willing to take his brother's wife, as in the book of Ruth. And that goes before the elders. A specialized case is in Deuteronomy 19, that a city of refuge, there's a murderer comes and wants to claim sanctuary there, that he's a manslayer. Well, they're to hear, and they're to decide whether that's truly the case or whether he's a murderer trying to escape judgment. And similarly today, much of the work that the elders do are making judgments. As issues are brought up, as difficult cases come, to make a judgment about what should happen. Well, the third point is when you need to see the importance of being a leader, the effect that it has on the people. And we can see as we look both the negative and positive effects. First, the negative, and we can see several examples. When the leaders lead in the wrong way, the people of God are adversely affected. One case of that is in 1 Samuel 8. There's a clamoring for a king. God has been supplying leaders, and He has really been the leader of the nation. But they want to be like all the other nations, have a king to go out before them and lead their armies and that sort of thing. But notice, if you look closely, who it is that is making this demand, who is putting pressure on Samuel to appoint this king? It's the elders of the nation. They're the ones that are leading the way of taking the lead and saying, we want a king. And as God speaks a little later to Samuel, He says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Another case is found in 1 Kings 21. Queen Jezebel wants a field that belongs to a man named Naboth. And so she conspires with the elders of his city, of Jezreel, to have him killed and sends them a letter. And what do they do? Do they stand up for what's right? Are they being good leaders? No. They give in to her demands. And an innocent man is put to death. And we could go on to Lamentations chapter 1 and 2 as Jeremiah looks at the destruction of Jerusalem and why it came about. And he comments and laments the poor leadership. It wasn't the elders alone, but their part of that leadership. That instead of encouraging the people to be faithful, encouraging them to repent and turn back to God, had led them astray. And he's lamenting over them. The contrast is how good leaders have a powerful effect on God's people for their good. One example of this is in Ezra 6:14. It says the elders of the Jews were successful in building to the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. In this case, it was rebuilding the temple. And how did the temple get rebuilt? Who did it? Well, it's pointed out it was the elders who did that, who led the way, who heard God speaking, who heard the command of God and responded to it, and then put it into practice. They led the way. And the temple got rebuilt. The second example is given at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 31. A testimony to the influence that godly elders have. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Now we might expect this God-appointed leader that they would be faithful while he was around. But it goes on to say, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had known all the deeds of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So those who outlived him, who had outlived Joshua, those elders still exerted a godly influence on the nation. So the nation stayed true. As long as there were those elders who were around, who remembered what God had done and were able to call people and remind people of what God had done for them. Leadership is so crucial. Really in all areas of life, but especially the church. It can be good leadership. It can be bad leadership. But it has a profound effect. I can think of that as I watched the Illinois-IU football game last fall. In the first half, IU fell behind 25-7. And I don't know if you saw that game, but they showed the IU sidelines. And you could tell the players by the way their heads were down. And all the rest of their body language said that we've lost. That this team is too good for us. But then they showed Coach Heffner speaking to the team. And he was fired up. And he wasn't going to take any of this, we're going to lay down and let them roll over us. You may remember the end of the game was a field goal with no time left. And Indiana wins 34-32. And it all came back to the leadership. A leadership that said we could do it. A leadership that says we won't lose. We will win this game. And even though the players, many of them were already thinking, we've lost. The leadership would not permit him to think that way. And it's the same thing in the church, and even more so. We need leaders who lead according to God's standards, who will do what is right no matter what, who will move forward and build in the kingdom of God no matter what the obstacles, no matter how great the opposition. And with leadership, the church will move forward. Let me suggest two suggestions for application this morning. First, as we look to have a new elder, as Eric would be ordained and installed, I encourage you to pray for him. Really for all the elders. But as he would take on this crucial role along with the elders, that you would be fervent in your prayers for him. Because he, as well as the rest of us, need wisdom from above. Need strength and help that comes from God. So be fervent in your prayers for him. Second, encourage the men of the congregation to aspire to be an elder. Second, at 77 elders, Now, I don't envision a day when we would have 77 elders, but it's surely good to have more elders. To see more men being raised up and placed in that office. And so, men, you should desire. The church needs those who are good leaders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the leadership that you've given to the church. From even before the time of Moses, and there were elders, even till today. And we look forward to having even a new elder today. And we give thanks for that constant you've had. That as your church has needed leaders, that you instituted this office of elder. To lead and direct, to represent, to be witnesses for you. We pray in particular for Eric, that as he would take on this new responsibility, that your Holy Spirit would be upon him in a special way, to give him wisdom and discretion, to give him a faithfulness and a forcefulness that comes from you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.